Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study, where together we study the scriptures line upon line. This evening, God willing, what I want to do is cover with you the chapter 38, the chapter on Gog and Magog, or one of the two chapters on Gog and Magog in the scroll of Ezekiel. I'm having to broadcast over my cell phone. The wireless connection in this hotel is quite flaky and shaky, and I'm not sure if my cell phone is any better. Well, it is better. I'm not sure how much better. But let me open with a word of prayer, and then I'll check the chat to see if, in fact, I'm coming through loudly and clearly. If not, hopefully there'll be a good recording. Our Heavenly Father, we pause before you, Lord, and just thank you so much for calling us out of this world of darkness and just increasingly opening our understanding to your light, to your word of truth, to your plan, to your counsel, your plan of salvation, and our part in it. We thank you so much, Father, that day upon day, week upon week, holy day upon holy day, we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that this study will be no exception, and we ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me go ahead and check the chat just to make sure that, in fact, I am coming through loudly and clearly. Audio and video are good. Thank you, Pastor Murray. Let's see who's here. Oh, Sister Carlotta says loud and clear. Wonderful. So that worked out well. Very, very good. Jeff, Rick Four, Petty Milk, Chaw Jaws, Rosebud. Okay, and Petty Milk. And okay, very, very good. Again, I know not everybody checks in, but thank you for those of you who do. Great to see you. Let's get into Ezekiel chapter 38. Let me just go ahead and share my screen. And hopefully you can see this, chapter 38 and verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. So this is a very mysterious figure, this figure of Gog. And I think what makes him even more mysterious is we do not read the script in context. We just dive in, pick up what we want to say about Gog and Magog, and we're out again. Fortunately, we've had the blessing of beginning the scroll in chapter 1 and just reading it line upon line. So we have 37 chapters as context before coming into chapter 38. And what I will say particularly is chapters 33 to 39 are a unit. So we saw in the openings of the scroll, there was a condemnation on the nation of Judah and an explanation as to why this condemnation. And then beginning in chapter 25 to chapter 32, we saw a pivot where now it was the surrounding neighbors who have been persecuting Judah who come under condemnation. And then beginning in chapter 33, we see the fall of Jerusalem, what the prophet has been warning about all this time. But with the fall of Jerusalem, we see a complete change in tone. That ship has sailed. No need now to warn about the consequences of sin and the fall of Jerusalem. Instead, we see the prophet's message pivot. And it is complete gospel, total focus on the good news for Judah, the restoration of Judah, because they are in covenant with God. And ultimately, what we saw last week in chapter 37 is not just the restoration of Judah, but of all Israel. And all of this now from chapter 33 to chapter 39 is a single unit. So 38 and 39 dealing with Gog and Magog are part of this unit. They're part of this gospel preaching through the prophet Ezekiel. So with that in mind, let's read this, Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog. So God is against Gog. Gog is a man. He's a bit of a mysterious man. but he's the enemy of God. He is antichristic to the core. And he's from the land of Magog. Magog just meaning the land of Gog. And he's chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And again, he's against God, and Ezekiel is to prophesy against him. As context, I just want to pick up something in chapter 34, where, again, in 33, Jerusalem falls and the prophet pivots and says, okay, that ship has sailed. Now let's talk about how God is going to restore Jerusalem and Judah and ultimately all Israel. And in chapter 34 and verse 25, he says, "And I will make them a covenant of peace." So all of this dire judgment on these people, God is a God of covenant, and he's in an eternal covenant with these people. And he says he's going to make with them a covenant of peace and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land. And they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. So this land is holy land, and the people are going to be restored to the land. This is the gospel. And then in verse 26, "And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing," which is part of the covenant, that these people are going to be a blessing to the whole world. And this land is going to be a blessing to the whole world. "And I will cause the shower to come down in his season," so they don't have irrigation like the river Euphrates running through. They depend on the mercy of God and the rain, and God is going to bless them with this. "And I'll cause the shower to come down in its season, and there shall be showers of blessing." So the land is going to be blessed, and the people are going to dwell securely. That was in 34. In 36, he says of the land, "And I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel." So God is promising the land that the whole house of Israel, all 12 tribes, will be multiplied upon the land, even all of it. "And the city shall be inhabited despite all the warfare and the destruction and the hatred." God is promising the city shall be inhabited, and the waste places, and maybe even nuclear waste, will be rebuilt. "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land." So this is what we see now in chapter 36, that when Christ returns, one of his priorities, he's going to save Jerusalem, he's going to save the cities of Judah, and then he's going to gather Israel from the four corners of the earth to place them in their own land, and they're going to dwell there securely. And all the evil beasts that surround them are going to be put down, and they'll be able to sleep in the woods at peace. So that's the context. And then chapter 37 was quite fascinating, because chapter 36 was half the gospel. So those Jews and Israelites that survive the tribulation and survive into the return of Christ, Christ is going to gather them. But it begs the question, well, what about all those Israelites and Jews that died in rebellion against God? And will they get to see this salvation? And God, through Ezekiel 37, says, oh, yes, they will. He says, "Therefore," verse 12, "prophesy and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." So even those who died not seeing this salvation, God is going to wake them up so that they can see this salvation and participate in this salvation. So now, at the end of chapter 37, we have all Israel that repents, in the land that was promised to their fathers, experiencing the blessing that Moses prophesied, and acknowledging their God and the faithfulness of their God and the truth of his word in the Torah. So that's where we leave off in chapter 37. And then the purpose of him waking them up and gathering them and bringing them into the land, he says, "And you shall know," speaking to all tribes of Israel, "you will know that I am the covenant-keeping Jehovah." You're going to know this. You're going to have instructors that are going to be opening the scriptures and opening your eyes, and you're going to be reading the Torah for the first time, deeply understanding just how profound the word of Moses was, and acknowledging Jehovah is faithful. and his mercy endures forever. So this is the purpose of all of this for the tribes of Israel, to have them finally acknowledge their God and to know. And Jeremiah says, no more will you have an Israelite say to another, you should know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So you shall know that I'm the Lord. When will they know? When I've opened your graves, O my people, and I've brought you up out of your graves, and I've brought you into the land that your fathers used to walk on. And then he says in verse 21 of Ezekiel 37, and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen. So they have suffered greatly at the hands of the heathen. And if you study a bit of history, throughout time, oh, have they suffered terrible, terrible abuses. And God is going to gather them from the heathen, even those that are alive, even those that have died and have buried among in the heathen lands. God is going to bring them all back to the promised land. I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, wherever they have gone, and I'll gather them on every side, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land. This is the gospel. This is the good news, because it's God's faithfulness. The good news is centered on how faithful God is to his word, to his covenant. And I'm going to make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, in this specific land, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore. So it's going to be one kingdom, and this was from the beginning. They were meant to be this kingdom of priests from the beginning. They went into exile, they've suffered, they've gone into captivity, and now this kingdom is being restored. Now, this restoration, this blessing of safety and protection, it's not some new thing that God has said, I'm going to do this now. It's God is faithful to his covenant. And so in the covenant, in Leviticus 26, verse 5, we see, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage. So this is regarding their wealth and their economy and their harvest. And the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. This is what Amos saw, that the plower will overtake the reaper. There's going to be such an abundant land. And why? And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. This is the blessing of the covenant that's being fulfilled in what Ezekiel is seeing is the fulfillment of this Torah prophecy. And I will give peace in the land. This is where the peace will be. It'll be in the land. And you shall lie down, and nobody, no matter how powerful, no matter how much they hate you, none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. So that's why I keep saying that the prophets are not making up new visions. Moses had the vision. Moses was given the whole story. Moses was given the gospel narrative. The prophets come along and they add more detail. They add nuance, they add texture, they add high definition color, but they're not coming up with something new. And God is not coming up with something new. The gospel is in the Torah. So this is the context through which we read Ezekiel 38. And what I want you to understand here is that Ezekiel 37, clearly we all acknowledge, it is, and it's pretty clear to all of us, I believe, this is after the millennium. So those who live over into the millennium, there's now 1,000 years before there's any resurrection. At the end of 1,000 years, what we see in Revelation 20 and verse 4, at the end of 1,000 years, we see this resurrection, that it's the second resurrection. There's the first resurrection of the first fruits, oversee the operation for 1,000 years. There's the humans that live over into the millennium. And then at the end of the millennium, human beings are resurrected. Chapter 37, although sometimes it's preached this way, chapter 37 is not concerned with the resurrection of mankind in general. Chapter 37 is specifically and exclusively speaking about the resurrection of the tribes of Israel. However, when we put two and two together, while this resurrection of Israel is taking place, while the resurrection of Israel is taking place, what we do understand, obviously, is that the rest of mankind is also part of this second resurrection. It's just that Ezekiel 37 is sort of tightening the aperture and focusing on what's happening in the land and what's happening to Israel. It's not saying these are the only people that will be resurrected at this time. No, the rest of mankind will be resurrected as well. But this creates a problem because God is resurrecting Israel. And he says, you'll know that I'm Jehovah. And the first fruits will be there to help instruct them, open the scriptures and get them to understand what has happened. And they'll be familiar with the scriptures. It's just they didn't really believe them before, but now it's going to be in front of their eyes. They're going to believe it. So we have people in the land educated and informed by the scripture. At the very same time, the rest of mankind wakes up. And they have not only no clue what's happened over the 1,000 years since Christ has been on earth, they have no clue what happened in human history after they closed their eyes. So whenever they lived, whether it was in the 18th century or the 1st century or 3000 BC or 4000 BC, whenever they closed their eyes, whatever history happened after that, they have no clue. They're just waking up now. So it's just massive humanity that wakes up, that only knows life up until the point where they fell asleep, have no clue what's happened after that. This is the massive humanity of humans who have woken up at this time. So keep this in mind as we look at this chapter of Ezekiel chapter 38, because now what's happened is the aperture has widened and gone beyond the resurrection of the covenant people. And now we're looking at the rest of humanity. And the rest of humanity is galvanized around the leadership of this man called Gog. And, you know, the name kind of sounds strange to us, but it's a man. And is very clearly a very charismatic and very strong leader. And there's just men like this that have the ability to inspire, or they have a vision and they have this power and this dedication to it. And they're able to galvanize followers. Well, this man, whoever he is able to galvanize the whole world. And obviously he has help from the devil. But that's what we're dealing with here. They got to get the timing right, and you'll see this corresponds perfectly with Revelation 20. So again, 33 to 39 is a unit. When we get into chapter 40 in a couple of weeks, God willing, 48, that's another unit. That's a unit that now deals with the vision that God is giving Ezekiel of the restored Jerusalem and the temple. That's a separate unit. But 33 to 39 is a unit that we have to read it together. So, son of man, set your face against this man called Gog from the land of Magog, Magog meaning the land of Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. So who is it? It's a mystery. It's some sort of antichristic, very powerful figure after the millennium, in the second resurrection. He comes up in the second resurrection, and all of humanity acknowledges him as their leader. He's from the land of Magog, and he's the chief prince of Meshech. So he has Meshech and Tubal along with him. Who are these lands? Who are these peoples? Well, in Genesis 10, we call this the Table of Nations or the origin. And Genesis is such an important book. Where while we kind of fast forward into the future, what we're really doing is we're rewinding into the past. Everything is going back to Genesis. So anybody who doesn't have an understanding of Genesis has no clue what's going on in the world. God has blessed us with this book, this scroll, the Torah, and particularly Genesis, to see how everything began, because everything is rewinding back to how it began. So here in Genesis 10 and verse 2, we see that Magog and Tubal and Meshech come from Japheth. The sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. Now, if you do the research here, you see these nations basically are in the land of Mesopotamia. In particular, the land that we call Turkia, meaning the land of, the land of the Turks. That this land north of Jerusalem is it's very much in God's view. And these nations, Gomer, Magog, Tubal, Meshech, if you do the research from the tribe called Mashki, they've all migrated and occupied Anatolia, which is Turkia, the land of the Turks. And so we know the Turks then are descendants of Japheth. And this land of the north is very, very prominent pre-millennium, but also it appears post-millennium. The north of Jerusalem, it's very, very prominent. And so, and we see this here, and as we'll come back to verse 15 in a bit, but just to jump ahead, just to really occupy in our minds, what are we talking about? Verse 15, you shall come from your place out of the north parts. So this Gog from the land, so obviously the land of Magog is north of Jerusalem. And he's going to come and attack Jerusalem out of the north parts. You and many people with you. This is a very powerful, very charismatic leader. All of them riding upon horses. So these are powerful military people. A great company and a mighty army. And then I should mention as well that the Ottoman Empire, which was started by a man called Osman, and it anglicized, they called them the Ottomans. But this man, Osman, he had a dream. He fell asleep and he had this dream that a great tree grew out of his chest and it spread and it covered the whole world. And he woke up from this dream and realized he's the leader of a new empire. And these were horsemen, these were warriors on horses, and they were brutal, the Turks. They were brutal. And they were pushed into the Turkia, this land of the Turks, because of the Mongolians who also come from Japheth. And there was some mixing, but certainly a forcing of them into this land. And then they adopted Islam. So Genghis Khan was doing all kinds of, and this Osman then, he had this dream. And he opted Islam, and the Ottomans became powerful warriors on horses. And then they just conquered and conquered and conquered. And the Ottoman Empire became one of the greatest empires in the history of mankind. And it ruled for over 600 years, nearly 700 years. And it was ruthless. It was brutal. And it was powerful. And we don't really talk about it anymore. It would be like in the future, living in a world where America is not even mentioned. And whereas we know America is like the most powerful nation and empire, the American empire that the world has ever seen. And imagine a world where we just don't talk about it anymore. It's just the whole history is suppressed. For some reason, and I don't fully understand it, but the power, the wealth, and the brutality of the Ottoman Empire is suppressed. But the leader in Turkey today, Erdogan, he is inspiring his people to remember the glory of Turkey, the Turkish Empire, the Ottoman Empire, and all of the Middle East and Northern Africa and parts of Europe, and Asia, it all belonged to the Ottomans. And they had great wealth and great glory. It all collapsed after World War I, and the British and the French went into the Middle East and carved it all up. But we need to understand just how powerful the Ottoman Empire was. And the Turkish today, they are just dripping with inspiration of restoring their past glory. So Osman, I think, would be an example of somebody who would come from the north and who would be a natural leader of many. He started this whole empire, which lasted over 600 years. But you know, there's other kings as well. Tiglath-Pileser, Sargon, all these kings of Assyria, which also covered the land that we call Turkey and Iraq, and all of this dividing up of the Middle East. It actually makes it's nonsensical. The way that we think of nonsensical, and in fact, it's why you have movements like ISIS or ISIL and Al-Qaeda and all these movements who are trying to restore the past glory, which is very tribal in the Middle East. And they're trying to remove these artificial boundary lines of Syria and Iraq and Iran. This is not how Middle Easterners think about the Middle East, but it's how Europeans think about the Middle East, because France and Britain just carved it up arbitrarily. So after the millennium, these people are woken up and brought out of their graves, and they come out of their graves with their past history and no knowledge of what's happened after their death, and certainly through the millennium. But they know how great they were, and they believe they have a right to whatever kingdom or empire they had previously. And they're able to, through the power of Satan, inspire others to say, we need to restore our past glory. And again, we're seeing that right now in Turkey with Erdogan, where he is totally obsessed with restoring the glory of the Ottoman Empire, which was brutal. So I just wanted to establish here that the land of Magog is north of Jerusalem. And these words, Magog and Meshech and Tubal, they just sound strange to us. We're so familiar with Syria and Turkey and Iran and Iraq and Yemen and Saudi Arabia. But these artificial boundaries, when these people are resurrected, these maps that we have today are irrelevant. They don't mean anything. So he says, I just wanted to show you this as well. So in chapter 32, this is part of the previous oracle, which condemned Egypt. So all the different nations were condemned. Egypt came under specific condemnation. But here in verse 18, son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt and cast them down, even her, and the daughters of the famous nations unto the nether parts of the earth with them that go down into the pit. So these surrounding nations that were so glorious, there's a condemnation and judgment upon them. When God is restoring Judah, he's destroying and judging the surrounding Gentile nations. But notice in verse 26, there, when Egypt is condemned and goes down and these powerful nations go down, there is Meshech, Tubal, and all her multitude. Her graves are round about him, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they cause their terror in the land of the living. So these powerful nations, and again, if you do some research on the tribe called Mushki, M-U-S-H-K-I, who we believe are the Meshech, these are from the land of Turkey. And Assyria covered this land of Turkey. It's always the north of Jerusalem. This is Satan is just kind of headquartered there and seems to be always coming down to destroy Jerusalem. But these people are slaughtered and they're destroyed. Now we come to chapter 38 and they're powerful again. Well, they need some time to regain this power. And so this again points to the fact that there's some time that has passed between this destruction of Meshech and Tubal and Magog and the rising of Meshech, Tubal, and Magog. So again, in chapter 37, when all of Israel is brought back into the land, we see this they enter into the covenant that we are participating in right now, the revised covenant, the renewed covenant. And I shall put my spirit in you. This is in the tribes of Israel. And you shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. And then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So this is called the recognition formula, where they come to their senses and they realize that Jehovah is their God. He's a faithful God. He's the God of covenant. So repeatedly throughout Ezekiel, we see, and then you shall know, and then you shall know. But not just Israel and not just Judah. We see this with the heathen as well, where, and we're going to see this in a bit, where God does things so that the heathen shall know that he's the God of Israel. So Israel has to know that he's the God of Israel, but the heathen also have to know that he's the God of Israel. And this is one of the keys, one of the critical keys to understanding the role of Gog from the land of Magog. It has to do with the heathen coming to understand that God is the God of Israel. Now, in terms of timing, we get help from Revelation 20. So again, 33 to 39 is a unit. In 37, all of Israel, dead and alive, have been brought into the land of Israel. They've been infused with the Holy Spirit. And according to the promise in the Torah and the covenant, they can now dwell safely in the land. And they're dwelling safely in the land for 1,000 years. And then we see this in Revelation 20. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And immediately, as soon as he's released, his priority is to go out and deceive the nations. Deceive them over what? And this is where this helps us as well with Matthew 23, 24. That the deception in Matthew 23, 24 is not this sort of generic, you know, Christmas, the Trinity, don't believe in these things. It's very, very specific to do with God's covenant relationship with Judah. And here, as soon as Satan is released, the deception is very, very specific. It has to do with God's covenant relationship with Israel. And so he goes out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. So he focuses on this individual Gog from the land of Magog and the rest of mankind. But there's something about this individual, this antichristic individual, that he's the target. He comes back to life. He comes alive. He wakes up with the rest of humanity in the time of Ezekiel 37, which is the time of the second resurrection. 37 focusing on Israel, 38 widening the aperture so we can see the rest of mankind is also resurrected. And Satan goes immediately after Gog and Magog and the nations to gather them together with one purpose, through Gog, to inspire them to come to Jerusalem to battle. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea. This again is the resurrection, the second resurrection. And this is why I've never quite understood. I shouldn't say I never understood. As I started to study the scriptures, I struggled to understand why we will say things like, oh, they'll come up in the second resurrection and they'll be fine. No, it's not fine. It's not good to come up in the second resurrection. It's deadly serious if you're in the second resurrection, because there's this mass of humanity that is resurrected at this time. And it's going to be overwhelming to humanity that lived through the millennium. And in fact, many who lived through the millennium are going to be overtaken with the zeitgeist of the day, which is coming from people who didn't live through the millennium and don't understand the special place that Israel has in God's plan, and they get taken up with this deception. So this is the timing. And you put Revelation 20 and Ezekiel 33 to 39 together, and the timing is just very clear. So back to Ezekiel 38, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog. So prior to the millennium, we see that Gog was against God was against Mount Seir. He was against Esau. He says, behold, I'm against you, O Mount Seir. I'm against you, Esau. Now, post-millennium, it's Gog. And I think one of the things we need to appreciate about the Middle East is sort of the mixing of the tribes. So Esau married into Ishmael, Ishmael married into Egypt, and so the DNA of these tribes is mixed. Esau is called out for specific condemnation. Mount Seir, which we call today Jordan, is called out for specific condemnation as it neighbors Jerusalem. And in fact, all of Idumea is called out for condemnation, which I believe includes Assyria, because this genetics, Arabs are a mixed people. In fact, Arab means mixed. And so the DNA is mixed around here. And so I think when we're referring to the king of the north, we're referring to Assyria, we're referring to Edom, or when we're referring to Magog, this is the Middle East. And it has to do with these tribes, their relationship with Judah and with Israel. So I'm against you. This is God's enemy, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. So he has emerged as the charismatic leader. As I mentioned, Osman was this charismatic leader who had this dream and was able to just these brutal horsemen who just went conquering all over the place and established the Ottoman Empire, which was this brutal, very wealthy, very well-run, well-admitted. The Turks, even though it's sort of this Arab religion, they took it over, but they were total administrators. Like, they were sharp, and they were able to scale this thing, use Islam as their ideology, and have absolute control. And what they did to Christians, that's another story. But again, the past is prologue. So we're going into something in the future that looks very similar to what we've been through in the past. But unfortunately, we don't study history. So God is against this man. And he says, I will turn you back and put hooks into your jaws. This is like Pharaoh. Back in the day, Pharaoh was the most powerful. He was like God on earth. And God says, I'm going to use you and I'm going to be glorified in your downfall. That Israel will know and the world will know that I am Jehovah. This is like that. So even though this is a very, very powerful individual, perhaps the most powerful individual ever seen on the planet because of the wealth that he'll gather at this time, God says, I've got full control over you. As powerful as you are, I'm going to turn you back. I'm going to put hooks into your jaws. I'm going to bring you forth. It's like just leading a horse around. And all your armies, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. So these are very, very powerful nations. Again, the past is prologue. If we study how the Ottoman Empire, one of the greatest empires ever in the history of mankind, how it started with this single man, Osman, and his tribe, and how they grew into this powerful empire, we're seeing this again here after the millennium. So, and again, when people are resurrected, they know their past, they know their history, and just what you're seeing today in Turkey with Erdogan, where they want to restore past glory. That's what we're seeing here. They're wanting to restore past glory. And God is saying, no problem, I will use that. I will use that to teach you, Israel, and all mankind a very powerful lesson. So God has control of this very powerful individual. And then not only is he with Magog and Meshech and Tubal, which are in the north, he also has nations in the south. So it's north and south that are with him. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. These are in the south with them. And Persia today, what we call Iran. All of them with shield and helmet. So they're all aligned with him. So Satan has just inspired this man to inspire these people with a narrative that says, this land is ours, which we're seeing today, again, in Turkey. This land is ours. Let's go get it. So from the Table of Nations, we see here Ham, Cush's Ethiopia, Mizraim, Phut, Libya, Canaan. So these are now from the sons of Ham. So not only the sons of Gomer, the sons of Ham are all aligned to go after the sons of Shem. Ezekiel 38, verse 6. Gomer, again, this is historically and through the genealogy. This is the land we call Assyria, Mesopotamia. Today we call it Turkey, or part of it Turkey, but Turkey, Iraq. Remember the way that the Middle East is carved up today. And let me just look at this. This whole carving up of the Middle East. So if you see where Israel is and you go straight north, what's there? Turkey, the land of the Turks. And then we see Syria, Jordan, Iraq, all of these. This map makes no sense. It's ridiculous. It's laughable. It's laughable. And when these people are resurrected, this map will have no meaning. It won't even be referred to. They see themselves tribally. And the Ottoman Empire, they hated nations. In fact, it was after World War I, the collapse of the Ottoman Empire. And part of the reason that they collapsed was this notion that of nation states, that people wanted to have nations, and the British and the French supported this. And that's what helped bring down the Ottoman Empire. But prior to that, there was no such thing as these nations. This is all the imagination of the British and the French. So he says here, so Gomer again, and all his bands, that the house of Togarma of the north quarters. So it's always the north. This is so sort of historically has always been a problem for Israel, the people of the north and all his bands and many people with you. So John says he saw they were like the sand of the sea. There's just so many of them. These are all second resurrection people who have no clue what's going on with God and Israel. Be you prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your company that are assembled to you, unto you, and be you a guard unto them. You better be able to protect them. After many days, so again, this passage of time for this power to be kind of galvanized and restored, you shall be visited. In the latter years, you shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword. So this land that is brought back from the sword is what we see in chapters 36 and 30, in fact, 33 to 37. What we read there in the scroll is this land being brought back from the sword through God's faithfulness. After many days now, so after 1,000 years, there's been the resurrection of all these people. And even after this resurrection, it would take some time. But in the latter years, this is post-millennium now, you shall come into the land, that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people. And that whole gathering out of many people is what we saw in 36 and 37. You'll come against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste until God restores. And these people coming into the coming out of the resurrection cohort, they just know this land has always been waste. It's been a land of warfare. They don't wake up understanding what God has done. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. This is the contention that these people are waking up out of the dust. They're waking up with their bloodlust and their sense of ownership of this land and their hatred of Jacob. And they don't understand God's promises, that God has brought these people back into the land, and through covenant faithfulness, they will dwell safely, period. No ifs, ands, or buts. They don't know this. This has been a land, always been a land in contention of warfare that they've dominated, and they want it back. You shall ascend and come like a storm. So this is, God is pretty, it's like predicting what Cyrus did before Cyrus was even born. This man hasn't even been resurrected yet, and God is already telling him what he's going to do when he's resurrected. You shall ascend and come like a storm, and you shall be like a cloud to cover the land, the land. They're coming for the land, which we saw in Revelation 20, through the inspiration of the devil. You and all your bands, and many people with you. So coming up in the second resurrection is no picnic. Satan takes over these people. He completely captures their mind, and they're going after the covenant people in the land. Thus says the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into your mind. Remember that the devil is influencing this man. At the same time shall things come into your mind, and you shall think an evil thought. So there's something about the covenant people in the land that the devil is just after, and he's going to use this man. And you shall say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. When is the land unwalled? Well, it's through the millennium. It's after 36 and 37, when God brings the people back into the land. He opens up their graves. He gathers them from the four corners of the earth. And Christ himself is on the earth. And he promises them through the Torah to fulfill this promise that when he's in covenant with them and they're established as this kingdom on earth, they will dwell securely. Now we have this whole cohort of people who come up in the second resurrection. And they're like, wait a minute, are you telling me that all these people are in that land and there's no wall, there's no protection? Let's go after it. They don't understand the invisible force of God protecting these people. So this evil thought through the devil comes into his mind, and you'll say, I'll go up to the land. It's always about the land of unwalled villages. When will the land be unwalled? It's through the millennium and after. I will go to them that are at rest. That's the covenant promise. There's a rest that's promised to the people of God. They're at west, at rest, and that dwells safely, all of them dwelling without walls. The entire cohort of the 12 tribes of Israel are dwelling in the land, and they don't have any walls. So this guy's waking up and saying, I'm a great military, and that's the thing about Osman, who started the Ottoman Empire. He was a genius of a military commander, a real strategic genius. And so he inspired his people. Well, this is going to be a strategic genius that says, let's do this. This is easy. All of them are dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. To take a spoil, so it's always about robbery and theft and wealth, and that's what the Ottoman Empire was known for, stealing, kidnapping, just enslaving. So all the trade, that's in fact why Britain had to figure out how to get spices from India, and they had to learn how to go around Africa, and in the process discovered the Americas. But it's because they couldn't go through the Middle East anymore because of the Ottoman Empire, and then the taxes that they were levying, and the pirates were capturing Europeans and taking them slaves into the Ottoman Empire. So this is how these people think. It's all about taking a spoil. To take a prey, to turn your hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited. So again, this is the sequence. So that all the desolation happened. Then in 35, 36, 37, God has restored everything. And then in 38, the rest of mankind in the resurrection is now coming after this restored land. They knew it as desolate. It's now inhabited. And the people, they've been gathered out of all the nations. And they're all there in one place. And this is, you know, people think 1948 is fulfilling this. No, it's not. No, it's not. This is fulfilled when God himself is on earth with his covenant people, and he himself is protecting them and keeping them safe so they can dwell safely. Which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. This is the gospel. They're right there in the midst of the land, dwelling safely. Sheba and Dedan. So this and the merchants of Tarshish. So Tarshish is pretty certain this is Spain. But again, in terms of Tarshish and Medan, this is now the land of Yemen and Ethiopia. That area that you see there, Ethiopia, Yemen, this is Sheba, Saba, and then Dedan is the northern part of Saudi Arabia and the part of Jordan. This is Dedan. So these are these nations that are coming up, and they're with this Gog and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof, seems like powerful leaders. And they'll say to you, have you come to take a spoil? Is that what's going on here? Is that what you're doing? So they're really curious. Well, what is this? What are you doing? Are you coming? Like, we see all the wealth there. There's incredible wealth and there's no protection. Is this your plan? Have you gathered your company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? So there's this, remember, God promised the land is going to be super productive for his people. And now this Gog wakes up and he sees this and he gathers this whole multitude of armies to come into the land. And these other nations are like, what's the plan here? What are you doing? To take a great spoil, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely. So again, this is, if we read this in sequence, beginning in chapter 33, we come and we see in 36 and 37, the 36, the people have been gathered. 37, the rest of the people have been of Israel have been resurrected, and that all of them are dwelling safely. And then the rest of mankind has been resurrected, and this Gog has an idea to come and rob all of this, take all. He wants to capture slaves and wealth and cattle. And so now, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus says the Lord God, in that day, in the future, when my people Israel dwell safely, according to Torah, won't you know about it? Isn't that going to be the focus of your attention? And you shall come from your place out of the north part. So again, you look straight up from Jerusalem, and you see the land of the Turkia, the land of the Turks. You and many people with you. So he's a very inspiring leader. He's able to inspire many, many nations with him. And of course, he has the help of Satan. All of them riding upon horses. This is a military campaign, a great company and a mighty army. And you shall come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It's all about the land. And this is a very, very important operation to God. So Gog thinks he just thinks this is wonderful. He's so powerful. He's such a great leader. God is using him like Pharaoh. And God is using him for a lesson. Because remember, the rest of mankind that lived through the tribulation and into the millennium, they've learned. They've learned firsthand just how powerful God is. So they've learned firsthand just how powerful God is and his covenant relationship with Israel. So they know this. And they've lived 1,000 years seeing and understanding this and not pushing against it, accepting it. God is in covenant with Israel. One nation says to another, let's go to Jerusalem. Let's worship God. Let's go there and learn the law of God. And then let's take it back to our nation. And so this is all settled. Now we have this cohort of billions of humans, all the humans that have ever lived, they wake up and they come back to life. They don't know any of this. They don't know any of this. And so they just don't understand this covenant relationship that God is on earth and is in covenant relationship with Israel. And this is a special people. They don't know this. So he comes now like a cloud, just bearing down to say this is easy for us to take over. It shall be in the latter days. So this is latter days, meaning post-millennium. And I will bring you against my land. God is doing this. Remember how furious he was with Edom when Edom said, this is my, Edom, he says to Edom, this is blasphemy for you to say that my land is your land. And God was full of fury and jealousy toward Edom. Well, that fury and jealousy is now going to turn on Gog. And so he's going to come against God's land. And why does God allow this to happen? Why is God using Gog after the millennium? Because there's billions of people that don't understand the special relationship that God has with Israel. And that's the purpose of Gog, to instruct the billions of people who have woken up that have no idea what has happened during the millennium, to show them that God is in a special covenant relationship with Israel, and he's going to show them through Gog. So he says, it shall be in the latter days, and I will bring you against my land. Why am I going to do this? That the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in you, O Gog, before their eyes. So before their eyes, because they have no clue. They didn't see the operation before the return of Christ, the return of Christ, and the operation for 1,000 years with Christ on earth. They're completely ignorant of this. And now they wake up, and God is going to educate them experientially through Gog before their eyes, the people of ignorance. And so God is going to be set apart using Gog. So Gog is going to inspire all the nations to come against Jerusalem. And God is going to use that to show his glory and his holiness and his covenant relationship with Israel. So I will be sanctified in you, O Gog. And the reason God is using Gog is for this very purpose. I'll be sanctified in you, O Gog, before their eyes. And I will sanctify my great name. And again, we are Matthew 23:24. We are hated in the end time for his name's sake. And so we have the gospel, and our preaching of the gospel is inextricably linked with God's great name. And we have to understand this. And it carries over even after the millennium and post-resurrection, second resurrection. I will sanctify my great name. Remember, these people that don't have any knowledge. So God has to experientially teach them. Which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. Again, this is post-resurrection. This is second resurrection. This cohort of humanity. And the heathen shall know that I am Jehovah. This is going back to chapter 36. I quoted this to say, the heathen may know me in 38, because they don't know him, but the people who lived over into the millennium in 36, this is what he's doing. He's going to sanctify his great name. Here in 38, he's going to sanctify himself using Gog. In 36, he says his great name was profaned among the heathen, and so he will make sure that the heathen will know that I am the Lord. And this is more directed toward Esau, Edom. It says the Lord, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. That's in 36. Now he's going to be sanctified to the rest of humanity before in their eyes before Gog or with Gog. And again, chapter 36. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. So this is humanity that lives over into the millennium. 38 is humanity that is resurrected after the millennium, but the purpose is the same. Israel has to know, Judah has to know, Israel has to know. Humanity before the resurrection, humanity that lives over into the millennium, they have to know that Jehovah is the God of covenant. And then humanity that's resurrected in the second resurrection, they have to know that God is the God of covenant. So chapter 37, again, so you see the same formula. The heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. So these are people that have survived and lived over into the millennium. 38 is dealing with people who come up after the millennium. And they also have to know, these heathen also have to know, that God sanctifies Israel. And he's going to use this very powerful force of Gog and all of his armies to show that he has sanctified Israel, set them apart. Back to 38, verse 17. Thus says the Lord God, and this is really interesting. God is asking him this question. Are you he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring you against them? So this is really fascinating to me because, again, remember, we're dealing with somebody who has come to life after 1,000 years. So these prophecies, they've all really been fulfilled leading up to the return of Christ. And so here in Isaiah 14, for example, verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, come off Israel, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. So this is an example of a prophecy that the king of the north will be from Assyria, and God is going to break him in his land, in the promised land. And so this is fulfilled when Christ returns. Then 1,000 years pass, and then this whole cohort of humanity is resurrected, and they really have no knowledge of what's happened, what happened leading up to Christ's return, what happened during the 1,000 years. And now the scripture is being read and understood. And God now asks him, are you he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring you against Israel? So are you him now? Because like you seem to be fulfilling all these prophecies again. So prophecy has this cycle, this cyclical nature. And now post-millennium, it's like the whole thing is being repeated again. And so God is saying, are you this king of the north? Verse 18. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. Like this is something you do not miss with God's covenant with Israel. And that's why replacement theology and separation theology is so dangerous. And Christians ought not, certainly the Church of God, ought not to participate in these theologies because they call God a liar. And God is furious when his faithfulness is called into question. And so Gog, by trying to take the land of Israel, is calling into question God's faithfulness. And just as we saw with Esau and Mount Seir, God's fury shall come up in his face. For in my jealousy, just as we saw in chapters 34 and 35, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day shall there be a great shaking in the land of Israel. So this is again post second resurrection, when Satan inspires all these people to come to the land and to try to take it from Israel. There's going to be a great shaking in the land of Israel. So that this is a real dramatic event, and all humanity, billions of people, have to learn this lesson. So that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And this is all to do with the covenant relationship that God has with Israel. And that Gog should call it into question and think that it doesn't matter and it's irrelevant and his will matters. And this is what this causes. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. So there's some kind of horrible warfare now that takes place. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him his bands and upon the many people that are with him. So it's not just him. It's all the people that are with him that are going to suffer as well, that are all coming to the land. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain, notice this, and great hailstones, and notice this, God himself is going to rain upon Gog and all the people that are with him, fire and brimstone. And this exactly corresponds with Revelation 20 and verse 9. So Gog and Magog and all the people that are with him, like the sand of the sea, they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints about. So they've come to the Holy Land, the Promised Land, and the covenant people there, all dwelling safely without walls, and the beloved city. And notice this, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So we see this total correlation between Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Revelation 20. And 33 to 39 are a unit and need to be read and understood as a unit. We'll just finish in Ezekiel 38 and verse 23. This is how I will magnify myself and sanctify myself. And notice this, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. He's already been known leading up to the return of Christ. And then all nations wail when Christ returns, and they have to come and they need to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, or they'll be severely punished, severely punished. And so the hope for 1,000 years that the nations know that God is sanctified in Israel, he's glorified in Israel. And then it's this cohort that come up in the second resurrection that are totally ignorant, that have no idea, that God then uses Gog as this final lesson so that he says, I will be known. So throughout Ezekiel, Judah will know that I am the Lord, that I'm Jehovah who keeps covenant. And then Israel will know that I'm Jehovah who keeps covenant. And then the heathen who are alive at the time will know that I'm Jehovah who keeps covenant. And now what we see with Gog is the cohort that comes up in the second resurrection, they're going to know that I'm the Lord that keeps covenant. And so next week, God willing, we'll get into chapter 39, which now has to do with the judgment on Gog. So 39 verse 1, therefore you, son of man, prophesy against Gog. Because of this dynamic of needing to teach all the nations and all humanity that God is serious. There's no playing around when he says he's going to be glorified in his people Israel, and the whole world will accept Israel as the priestly nation. And this billions of people have come up with this very inspiring leader to try to negate this. No way. Therefore, you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. So that was Ezekiel chapter 38. And God willing, we will cover Ezekiel chapter 39 next week. And that will conclude this whole unit of the gospel message. So we've labored hard through Ezekiel with a really heavy beginning in chapter 1 and really taking it all the way to chapter 32. There were a few instances of hope, but it was pretty intense. And then 33, it really intensified with the fall of Jerusalem. And then it pivoted to the gospel. And so we've just been working through this gospel message in Ezekiel. And we see Ezekiel's understanding was so thorough that it not only included all of the Israelites who live over into the return of Christ and gathers them, it also included all those who died before. And God says, I'll even open your graves and I'll bring you and gather you, and all of you will know that I'm Jehovah. And then Ezekiel says, I was even shown that even after 1,000 years, when God resurrects Israel, when the rest of humanity is resurrected, and they try to come against Israel, this good news stands. God's faithfulness stands. So I hope you've enjoyed this lesson, brethren, and God willing, you'll join us on the Sabbath. I've started a series on the gospel from Genesis to Revelation, and we'll continue, God, with part two of that series. Thank you so much, brethren, for joining. Let me just take a look at the chat and see if there's anything that I need to respond to. I see I'm coming through loud and clear. Okay. Yes, thank you, Sister Rosebud. All right, very, very good. So hopefully, brethren, you can join us on Sabbath. Boy, what a mighty, what a faithful God we serve. What a powerful gospel message we have. And we can have all confidence preaching it. And Ezekiel shows us even the powerful Gog cannot withstand God's will, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, saying, my counsel shall stand. Amen.